Good morning, everyone, and my name is Kevin Quinn, and Pastor Steve Nelson had asked me to fill in for him as he's on vacation this week. So I'm really excited about this morning. This is a really good topic, and personally, it's really helped me at work. You know, as you go through your day, how you encounter all kinds of challenges, and it's kind of a dry and weary land. And so this book, Ephesians, and this Sit, Walk, Stand series has been really personally very influential in my life, and I'm really excited about sharing how that's helped me, and I've learned a lot through my preparation for this message this morning. So let's look at this, first of all. This is basically how Ephesians is broken down, and I know you guys have seen this for a number of weeks, but I think it bears going over again that the first three chapters are doctrine, and that's who we are in Christ, and we're basically living through that understanding of who we are in Christ, what's been in us as believers in Christ. So all of the work for us has been done through Christ. We no longer have to do anything to get right standing with God. And that is amazing. And there's a lot of ramifications of that, and I want to go through those in a minute. But the latter part of Ephesians, and a small segment of that I'm going to be going through this morning, talks about practically how do we live that out. So we've got our identity, we know who we are, but how do we live that outside of these walls? And that's very, very critical. And the last part is, as we do that, we're going to attract a lot of unwanted attention from the enemy and how we stand against that. So my topic today is called Living Inside Out, the Christian Walk, because what's inside needs to be lived on the outside. So we're kind of inside out. I want to read this quote from a book by Watchman Nee, and he has basically written a commentary called Sit, Walk, Stand. That's why the series is called Sit, Walk, Stand. So sit based on who we are in Christ and the fact we don't have to do any work anymore to be perfect and complete in Christ's eyes, and walk how we walk in the Christian life, and then stand against the devil. But this book was written by a famous Christian author from China who actually ended up, because he was so outstanding in his faith, he spent 20 years in a Chinese prison after the communists took over in 1949. So he really suffered for his faith. So I want to read this quote. Too many of us are caught acting as Christians. The life of many Christians today is largely a pretense. They live a spiritual life. They talk a spiritual language. They adopt spiritual attitudes. But they're doing the whole thing themselves. It is the effort involved that should reveal to them that something is wrong. They force themselves to refrain from doing this, from saying that, from eating the other, and how hard they find it all. But something's wrong there. That should not be the way the Christian life is. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that today that you would speak to us so that we could hear you and that your words would change our lives so that we would walk in freedom, we'd walk in power, we'd walk in confidence, Lord, and we'd walk in love so that we wouldn't just be internalizing who you are, but we'd be living it out for the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so Paul had some points. And the passage is basically Ephesians 4:17 through 32, and I'll be going through that section by section. But Paul's points are basically, first of all, to identify wrong-headed thinking. Now, as Christians, we're not, of course, exempt from wrong-headed thinking. I have plenty of it myself. So we need to identify it because just as people outside of these walls can have wrong-headed thinking, so can we. And so we need to identify first what that is. Secondly, once we know what that is, we need to put on new thinking like a set of new clothes. We'll talk a lot about that because the Bible has a ton of imagery on clothing. And it's just rich in that kind of imagery. And then thirdly, we need to act based on our changed thinking. Okay, so let me read this passage here. So the first part, the first point is don't get caught in Gentile thought. And I'll explain a little bit more about what Gentile thought is. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of grief. Okay, so what is Gentile thought? Well, as a Gentile myself, and I see a few Gentiles around here, you know, I thought about that. I mean, what is he saying? Paul's talking to Ephesians. It's this major Gentile church. And these people are sitting there thinking, Paul, you're insulting me here. But the point of this is that Gentile, in this case, Paul was a devout Jew also. And Gentile thought is basically anything apart from the understanding that God is the center. That's what Gentile thought is. It has a lot of implications. First off, Gentile thought does not glorify God or give thanks to God. Now, as you guys probably remember, Ephesus was this major port, major area, major trading place, and they had a lot of cults there. They had Artemis of the Ephesians. It was a major cult. And even the non-Christian historians basically called this one of the worst, most decadent cities in the ancient world. It was pretty nasty. So these people were just focusing on themselves. There was no thought of any God or glorifying him. They were glorifying themselves, and they were glorifying their achievements. Now, Romans 1:21, also written by Paul, says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." They saw no need for it. So a second aspect of Gentile thought is trusting in perishable things. Now, in 1 Peter it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors." Okay, so obviously, gold and silver aren't going to stick around. You can go to the pyramids in Egypt and find monuments to these people that thought they would take a whole bunch of stuff with them. It just doesn't last. I remember when I worked as a consultant on Maui, there was this man that worked his entire life. And he was building up treasure and building up treasure. He bought this expensive, expansive mansion on the slopes of Haleakala. It was beautiful. But the man got sick and died. He never stepped foot in that house. It was utterly, utterly futile. Just the aspect of trusting in physical things is really worthless. Okay, so another aspect of Gentile thought is it conforms to the ways of the world. Now, what does that mean? I think it just means pleasing people. It's always going with what people's thoughts are toward you. And it's easy to get trapped. Somebody might say at one point, "Oh, you're the greatest," but the next day you're the worst. Or somebody may just outright reject you, and you're crushed by that. You don't know what you did. You know, there's maybe spinach in your teeth, but you don't realize it, or something like that. But basically, the idea is that the world is like so cyclical and so fickle. We don't want to put our trust in that. In Ephesians 2:2-3, it says, "In which you lived," that is, in conformity to the world, "when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air," which is referring to the devil, "the spirit who is at work in those who are in disobedience." So it's pretty serious, really, if you're conforming to the world. It actually is a very negative thing. It may not seem that bad, but there's ramifications there that you don't realize. Okay, so what are the consequences of this? Basically, first of all, futility. Okay, so when I think of futility, I think of cleaning a swimming pool on a red flag day in El Paso. All the leaves from all El Paso come descending on your pool, and all the exquisite desert sand from the Chihuahuan Desert comes and puts itself into the bottom of your pool. And then you have all the pigeon fluff and feathers and everything like that. And then the next day, you repeat it. And you repeat it, and you repeat it. So that's one example of futility. And what it's talking about here is that if we are caught in this Gentile thought, our whole life is futile. Our whole life is wasted. We're chasing after things that are not of any value. Separated from God's life. Now, in the Bible, in John 15, it talks about how we are basically the leaves, we're the branches, and Christ is the vine. But there's this source of life, like an electrical circuit, and if we're cut off from that, from God's life, we're going to be miserable. We're going to be absolutely detesting everything. And so it's important to be caught up and connected with God. But if you're doing this kind of thought, your thoughts are only on yourself. And you're darkened in understanding. So again, another picture of that is being in a dark cave. And you've probably all experienced that when they turn out the lights in a cave, like, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. Just imagine, you know, you walk here, you bump into the cave wall, and your understanding basically does not give you any light into which way you should go. Another aspect is loss of sensitivity to what's right and wrong. And I see that a lot in the world today. Things that are very, very wrong, and I think we can think about lots of stuff that are in the headlines today. What's wrong is viewed as right, and right is viewed as wrong. And then finally, full of greed. The aspect there that I want to bring up is the fact that, again, it's just building up treasure for yourself, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to do something that makes a difference. But again, it's only for yourself, and it is just basically ultimately going to be empty. So the second of Paul's points is put on new thinking like a set of new clothes. Okay, so this guy. Okay, now he's really a character, though. He basically is making a statement. Now, first of all, you'd have to pay me good money to dress like that and go to work. I'm pretty conservative, I guess. But he is, you know, you got to hand it to him. He's making a statement. He's saying what's inside of him. He's bold. He's creative. Maybe he's fun. He's crazy. He's unique, or maybe he's just plain weird. So this guy needs to change his clothes. So let's read this passage. That, however, again, the Gentile thinking, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put off your old self, created to be like Christ in true righteousness and holiness. So I talked a little bit earlier about the imagery of the Bible. There's a lot of imagery about clothing. And so one of the things it says is that we, as believers in Christ, are to put on Christ's clothing because we are priests. Everyone who's a believer in Christ is a priest. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, in Exodus, there's this chapter after chapter with these really detailed descriptions of kind of unusual priestly clothing, like an ephod. I don't even know what that is. Maybe somebody else knows what that is. But an ephod, they put on a turban, they had robes. But the whole point of it was, as you can see in Exodus 28 here, that God was talking to Moses. And he said, "Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. They are to make sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so they may serve me as priests. So the whole thing about this is it really changed their understanding. It wasn't just outer garments. It was like they were showing what was inside of them. There was a change inside of them. So the changing of the priest's clothing basically was an outward expression of an inward change. The laying aside of the old manner of life, the special clothing of the priesthood signaled a change in their state of mind. Again, we're talking about the thinking. Remember, harkening back, we need to change our thinking. Priests had a new purpose and a new identity, and so do we as believers. We have a new purpose and a new identity. We are ones that need to be thinking about who we are. We're not just the way we were before we came to Christ. There's been a new change in us. So we do need to manifest changes in the way that we act. So the process is not a one-time activity. Now, you know how it says in Romans 12:2, not to be conformed, but to be changed, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we need to consciously, every day, renew our mind. Like it says also in Colossians, we need to basically put on the new self, which is being renewed by knowledge, by understanding of who we are in the image of the Creator. So I was just thinking about, again, some of the things I've learned in this. For example, in Christ we are loved, we are forgiven, we're accepted and acceptable, we're valued and valuable, we're loved and lovable, we're chosen, we're members of the A-team, we're full of life, we're full of light, we're gifted, and we're God's treasure. So, I mean, if none of that resonates with you, I think you've got some issues there. But, I mean, for me, that really helps me when I go to work, because I get, a lot of what I get is just people taking from me. And maybe the feedback isn't so good, and it's pretty dry. It's like the Chihuahuan Desert. So this is like water to me, and it really helps me. Okay, so we need to be putting on this new thinking constantly, maybe every minute in some cases, depending on what the situation is, but we need to have this attitude of our minds. Okay, so the third point is, and this is kind of the summation of all of chapter 4, we need to act based on your changed thinking. So I call this section B, because we're just basically acting according to our character, and act who you are in Christ. Now, in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, Paul kind of changes gears a little bit here. If you just read through it, it kind of looks like almost this random list of do's and don'ts. But that's not what he's really intending. What he's really intending here is to give some practical examples, not an exhaustive list, but some practical examples of how we are to live out who we are inside in relationship to all of us around. So if you remember, and we're going to be getting into this more and more as we go through this section, how Pastor Steve talked about how we grow up together in maturity, and we're not just isolated, you know, like this guy's growing up really fast and strong, but everybody else is suffering, like a giant oak tree overshading the understory of a forest. No, we all grew up together. We all grew up together. And that's how we show maturity. So in relationship to each other, especially because we're the body of Christ, that's our understanding. We're the body of Christ. And we need to especially in this body be displaying who Christ is. Let's, first of all, this first statement, take offline and put on truth. So in Ephesians 4:25, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbors, for we are all members of one body. Again, does Christ lie to us? No. So should we lie to each other? No. We need to be honest with each other. Okay, so another statement is, be angry, but don't sin. Okay, so that statement in itself is kind of crazy. I mean, I think we always view anger as a negative emotion, but it's not a negative emotion. in God's eyes at all times. It can be, but not in every situation. Because let's look at this. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and considerate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So, thinking about this is that, okay, there's some sanctioned anger, and you can think about the example of Christ. There were situations where he did get angry, like when he overturned the tables of the moneylenders and the loaners in the temple. He got very angry there, and people were like, well, what are you doing here? You're being kind of nuts, Christ. You're not acting like you ordinarily do. In that case, what God, in the case of Christ, was reacting to was just the fact that there was injustice going on. People were being mistreated. People were being cheated. It was an outward-focused thing. It wasn't focused on, hey, somebody cut me off in traffic. Somebody, you know, honked at me. Somebody did something that really affronted me or made fun of me. That's not the kind of anger that God's talking about. He's talking about the kind of anger that's a just anger. And that is sanctioned by God. But don't sin. Well, sin is basically selfishness. That's really what it's coming down to in that context. It's selfishness. It's selfishness in terms of the fact that you're only, again, thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about other people. So I get the impression that anger is a fairly rare emotion that's sanctioned, not as common as we see in our own lives. But there is a kind of time when that's a good thing. And I just turned this off somehow. Okay, back on again. All right. Okay, so go back into this. In James 1:20, it says, because human anger does not produce the anger God desires. And that just reinforces what I said. God's anger is different than human anger. Again, it's outward focused, not inward focused. This thought in Ephesians 4:27, it's just a continuation of the earlier thought, is do not give the devil a foothold. How do we give the devil a foothold? Let's look at another passage. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven it in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Well, again, if we think of the context of the fact that our unity, our body, we are basically a light to the world. And if there are divisions in us, if we start having a lack of forgiveness to each other, then we'll drive a wedge through us, and it'll cause all kinds of problems. So Satan is constantly trying to divide us, constantly trying to get us to dislike each other, be jealous of each other, feel like people are not treating us right, and maybe they aren't, but we need to forgive. So another aspect here is use your time and energy not to steal, but to give. Now, steal might seem kind of a crazy thing. Like, I mean, I don't know if you could say in the midst here, there was somebody that came in and started, you know, going around and taking money out of people's pockets or something like that. That's kind of a crazy analogy, but remember how corrupt the society was. The Ephesian society was really messed up. And so it may not have even been that unusual for somebody to steal. What Paul is trying to redirect him and saying, now that you are a believer in Christ, you need to start living like you're different. Okay, so in other words, anyone who steals must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with your hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Again, an outward focus. Again, you're not thinking about yourself. And do not use harmful words, but rather words that build up and help. Now, in a different version, in Ephesians 4:29, it says, again, amplifying the same thing, don't use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. Okay, so when we're talking to each other, and this is something I'm convicted of personally. When I'm talking to other people, I need to filter what I'm saying. I need to put myself in the other person's shoes. I need to think about, okay, how can I build this person up? How can I help them? What would I want to hear? Speaking the truth in love. So in Ecclesiastes 10:12, it says, words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are concerned by their lips. So it's not just you don't just hurt the other person. It actually ends up coming back on you. And then kind of the capstone of this whole passage is Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I think this is really almost like a summary verse of the latter half of Ephesians 4. And it's like, well, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, here's a quote from a famous pastor, preacher from the 19th century, I should say. There is something very touching in this admonition. It does not say, do not make him angry. A more delicate and tender term is used. For grief is a sweet combination of anger and love. If you think about that when you're grieving something, you're really like, okay, I'm angry that this bad thing happened, but I really love this individual. So grief is, that's an interesting definition of grief. And it goes on and says, love. Love sweetens anger and turns the edge of it not against the person, but against the offense. Isn't that amazing? God's anger is never directed against the person, but against the fact that they have missed the mark. Not because they're a failure, but because they're missing out on something good. Sin basically means that you're getting defrauded from what you could have, for the full riches of what you could have in Christ. And if you commit an offense, it grieves God because he thinks, well, man, this guy could have had so much more, but he fell away, he turned his back on me, or something like that. So that's an interesting concept on that. But that's not the only thing out of this. Because it's not just the aspect of sin, because we all sin. So, I mean, some of us sin quite a bit. Some of us are more saintly. I'm probably more toward the sin a lot side. But basically, on that one, is that all sin grieves God. Some sin probably grieves God more than others because the consequences of it in our life is worse. But all sin grieves God because we're still missing the mark. But look at this. Paul may have been especially focused on sins of relationship in the body of Christ, because what he mentions is bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, and covetousness. Those are all sins of relationship. Those are all things, like, you know, you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, he's the guy next to me over here. He's got a nicer car. He's got a better job. He's got a better house. He's had an easier life. He hasn't had all these trials that I've had. Or you could be getting bitter against somebody because maybe they just are just rubbing you the wrong way constantly. And after a while, you feel like, why doesn't the guy ever change? He's always negative to me. But it's so important to avoid grieving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, is especially grieved when we sin against each other in the body of Christ in a relationship, because the relationships are so key. Okay, so don't get caught in Gentile thought. Don't forget to change your clothes. And be who you are in Christ. Show that light that's inside of you. Let your light shine. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the message of your word. Thank you, and may it transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.